Good morning. So this morning we're going to look a little bit under the bonnet of the story of Abraham and Isaac. And I know you're thinking, Ruth, aren't you the lucky one? You get all the good stories. So thanks to my husband for that. But it's one of the most evocative stories of the Bible. And it's one that's captured many imaginations over the years and many paintings. And I don't know, Stephen, have we got that painting just to pop up? You might recognize this one by Caravaggio. It's such a dramatic and evocative story. And in this story, as we know, Abraham was told by God to take his son, Isaac, and to go up the mountain and there to sacrifice his only son to God. Now, Abraham was not unused to God expecting great faith and obedience from him. When we first meet Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, Abraham, take your possessions, take your animals, take your servants, take your security, everything you've got, and go to a land that I will show you. And Abraham says, where, God? And God says, just go, I'll show you. Later in Genesis chapter 18, God makes another promise to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, you will have a son, and this son will be who will have many sons, and you will have as many descendants as there are stars in the sky. And what's more than that, out of your descendants, the whole world will be blessed. And Abraham said, God, how can that be? I'm nearly 100. And my wife, too, is past her childbearing age. We cannot have children. And God said, just believe. I'll do it. And within a year, Abraham and Sarah had given birth to a son called Isaac, which means, Nikki, laughter. And so this special son who brought great joy was a son of promise. Promise because Abraham thought he would never have children. And promise because God said through this son, the whole world will be blessed. So Abraham was used to God testing him. But what happens in Genesis chapter 22 takes the idea of being tested by God to a whole new level. And the passage builds this shock and tension really slowly through the repetition in verse 2. God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son that you love, the son of hope, and kill him as a sacrifice to me. It's a tough story. It's a really difficult story. And there are many who turn away from this passage and from God and saying, well, if that is how God is, I don't want to have anything to do with him. How can God, with one hand, promise such love and faithfulness and give things to people, and yet with the other hand, take them away so cruelly, so capriciously? I don't want to serve a God like that. And it's a real stumbling block, this passage. For others, and probably if you've been brought up in a good Christian home, you might fall into this camp, you see this passage as God telling you to obey him no matter how outrageous the commands he gives you to do are. And Abraham is sort of held up as this paragon of obedience that we could follow if only we were good enough. I told somebody that I was preaching on this passage today, and they sent me a text along the lines of something like this. Whenever I read this passage, I feel such a failure because I could never do that. I could never be like Abraham and do that. And so people fall into two camps. They either see this passage and it rankles them because of the revulsion of a cruel God, or they read this passage with a sense of failure. I could never do that. I could never obey God like that. And what I want to suggest this morning, that both those ways of reading the passage miss the point. They miss the point of what God is trying to show us here. And so what I want to try and do is show us there is another way of reading this passage. Another way which shows God as not a God of failure, to showing us that we're failure, but he's a God of forgiveness. Another way of reading this passage which shows that God is a God of faithfulness and not of punishment. So I know that I've set myself a bit of a challenge, but let's give it a go. So there are two things that we need to understand to really get to grips with this passage. And the first thing is that we need to understand that the story of Abraham and Isaac, like a lot of stories in the Old Testament, shouldn't be read as individual little stories to teach us a lesson. Because I think we're quite good at doing that. We sort of think of these stories as a series of life moral lessons, with God at the top of the moral ladder, telling us at the bottom how to behave. So, for instance, we read the story of David and Goliath, and we think that's God telling us that we must be brave. Or we read the story of Joseph, and we think that is God telling us that we must persevere and hold on, because it will all work out in the end. And so we read these stories as little life lessons, and actually there's a lot to be said for that. There's some great lessons that we can learn from these stories, but ultimately I think we are missing the point. The Bible is not meant to be read as a series of little stories and lessons, but as one big story, one overarching meta-narrative, one single story which all points to Jesus, a single story which tells us how we ended up like this and tells us that Jesus is going to come and make all things right again. So hold that thought. We're going to come back to it. The second thing we need to understand is a bit of the cultural context of this story. And I'm grateful to a sermon by Tim Keller for helping me understand a bit more about this. At this point in history, child sacrifice was common. And many times in the law, God said, "Your firstborn is mine." Again and again, Exodus 22, Numbers 3, Numbers 8, God says the life of the firstborn belongs to me. There is a debt, there is a tribute that every family on earth owes me, and they must pay this debt through forfeiting their firstborn, or else giving me a sacrifice in its place. Now, at this time, they didn't see themselves as individuals like we do today. They gave themselves a collective identity as part of a family. So they didn't have ambitions for themselves. They had ambitions for their family. If things went well, the family was going well. If somebody was dishonored, then the family shared the dishonor. So when God is calling for the firstborn son, it is not just the son that he's calling in. It is the same as saying, God saying, all of you owe me a debt. And so when God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son, Abraham would have known exactly what was going on. God was calling in his debt. Now, to us today in our modern 21st century culture, the idea that God calls in a debt or that we owe God something does not sit comfortably with us. If we're honest, as part of us will say, how dare God be so arrogant as to think that we owe him something? I set my own standards for how I live. I don't need to live up to his standards. I don't owe God anything. Now again, Tim Keller is really helpful here because he gives a great analogy. He says, okay, all right. Okay, so let's, for a moment, let's put aside a standard of law that is set by God and applies for everybody. Let's just put that aside. Let's be postmodern and let's just say, okay, you live how you think you should live and you set the standards that you think should be set. And write down on this piece of paper here, you write down a list of all the rules that you think other people should live by. How they should speak, how they should behave, how they should treat others, how they should treat property and the environment, treat all those, you know, write a list of how people should live. And keep that list. And then now, around your neck, put a microphone and a camera that records everything you do and say. And at the end of your life, let's compare the two. Let's compare the list of values that you said everybody should live by, and let's compare that with what you have actually said and done. And I don't know about you, but I don't think there's anyone in this room who will be able to say that those two things would be exactly the same. Because the truth of the matter is that we cannot even live up to our own standards, let alone the standards of a pure and holy God, the God who created all things, the God for whom nothing is impossible, the God to whom all honor, power, glory, strength, and honor be forever and ever. Amen. Even if we were to live the best possible life, say like a 9 out of 10 life, we would never, ever be able to live up to the standards or the purity or the holiness of God. So we can't even keep to our own standards, let alone his. And the Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans 3:10, it says no one is righteous, not even one. And so when it talks about God calling in his debt, it's just stating a fact. There is a gap. There is a gap between God and his holiness and the best life that we could live, and we'll never be able to bridge it. There is a deficit. We are lacking. We owe. We cannot live up to his standards, no matter how hard we try. And there's a real sense in this passage of Abraham's absolute agony. He knows that God has called in his debt. He knows that God is pure and holy. But he also knows that God has promised him a son who will have sons, who will have sons, who will be a blessing to the whole world. And this is his only son. And if he kills him, then it's over. And there's an agony that Abraham is going through. How can God be both pure and holy and yet also faithful and loving? How can God be transcendent and powerful and yet also keep his promises and be true to his word. And I get the feeling that Abraham is looking down at Isaac, the son of promise, the son whom he loves, his only son. And he can't bear it. And then he looks up. And the Bible says in Genesis 22:13, it says he looks up. And in that moment of agony, he sees caught in the bushes a ram. And instead of offering his son, he offers the ram up as a sacrifice to God. God provided a way out. He provided a way of salvation, a way out for Abraham. And so God proved that he is both holy but also faithful. He is the just one but also the justifier. I'm just going to swap. I don't know about you, but that's annoying. So it's no wonder that Abraham said of that place, the Lord has provided, because God provided for him a way out. A way out. And it's no wonder that from that day on, that place was known as the place, the mountain, where on the mountain the Lord will provide. Because that story would have been told over and over and over again with wonder and joy and amazement. I owed a debt to God, but I didn't have to pay it. I owed a great debt to God, but he provided a way out. God provided a substitute instead of Isaac. The sheep dies, Isaac goes home, and God provided a way out of salvation for them both. Do you remember we said earlier that it's easy to read these stories as a little individual story about how we should live? Well, we could stop there and we could say, in our moment of suffering or testing, we can look down at our circumstances and say, this just feels too hard. I can't do it. And God is saying to us, look up. Look up. I have provided for you a way out. And that's a wonderful story. There's a lot to give us hope there. But do you remember we also said that we shouldn't just read individual stories as a lesson, but we should also see it as part of the big story. And so how I want to finish is actually talk about how this sacrifice points ahead to another sacrifice that will take place a few hundred years later. This second sacrifice takes place in the same mountains that Mike talked about, these mountains of Moriah. It's the same place. Except this time, the actual mountaintop where the sacrifice takes place is called Calvary. In this second sacrifice, once again, an only son, a precious, beloved son, walks up the hill. But instead of carrying firewood on his back, he carries a cross. Instead of Abraham and Isaac traveling 3 days to get to the mountain, Jesus hangs on that cross for 3 hours, suffering in unimaginable pain. Whereas God provided a way out by the provision of a substitution of a ram on the cross, God provided a way out for all of us through the substitutionary sacrifice of his son in order to pay the debt that we all owe because we cannot live up to our own standards, let alone those of a holy God.
Jesus was God's beloved son, his son of promise, and he allowed him to be our sacrifice. Calvary, the place of the cross, will forever be known as the place where God provided for us. The place where God provided a way out of our debt that we couldn't pay. The way that God provided a way out of our deficit. The way that God provided a path to freedom and wholeness. And I don't hope that you will never hear John 3:16, that really famous verse again, without thinking about the story of Isaac. For God so loved his son, his only son, the son of his promise, that whosoever believes in him will not die, will not have to pay their debt, but will have eternal life. Rather than being a place of pain and loss and sacrifice, the mountain, the place of Calvary, is forever a place of provision for us. The place where the son of a promise was given for us. For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. In the same way, rather than this story of Isaac and Abraham being a story of horrific cruelty or the moral requirement to live a good life, actually, I hope that you will be able to read this story as a story of great joy and provision. The story where God provided for us and paid off the debt that we owed. Let's pray. And I just want to take a time of silence, really. I know I've covered quite a bit, and I just want just to think about some of the things that we've gone through this morning and ask God, what is it that you want to say to me out of this passage? What do you want to say to me? Maybe just at a simple level, you're feeling that you are in a difficult, intractable situation, and God is saying, look up. I will provide a way out. Or maybe he wants you to think about the debt that we all owe. The lack, the shortcomings. Or maybe he wants you to reflect with thankfulness and gratefulness again at the amazing provision of the sacrifice, at the wonder, the great joy, because the wrath has been averted, the debt has been paid, the provision has been made. And maybe you just want to respond to God with thankfulness. So just ask God what he wants you, how he wants you to respond, and what are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond in obedience to this passage? Feel free after the service to tell somebody else what you think God is asking you to do, or come and tell me. But I just want to just finish with the words of this hymn. And when I think of God, his son not sparing sent him to die, well, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour, God, to thee. How great thou art! How great thou art! Amen.